Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to have another Bible study called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And coincidentally, sitting across the table from me is Rick Sterling, along with Suzette, Larry, and returned from the hinterland, Dr. Don. And we're so delighted to have all of you with us as well. I want to call your attention to the chat room. I have posted on our chat room all of the pertinent information that you will need to either get in touch with us or the information that we are making available through our website. Our official website is spiritoftruthministry.net. Our original website, you just add a / capital S, capital T, capital M to that. If you want to get in contact with us via email, you can do this through spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And our mailing address is P.O. Box 1013, Cal Mesa, California, 92320. Today is November 18, 2017. And we can see on the horizon a bright future. It's going to be a bright future. Looks like it's either Roger or it's
Don and Linda.
So Roger. Roger's 509.
No.
Is that okay? So we have. Looks like we have Roger and we have. Say hi.
Hi, Don and Linda. Glad you're here.
And yes, and we're glad that everyone is here. So let's have prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father in heaven. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, for being here with us today, we honor your names. And I pray now for all those who are hearing us live here on Blog Talk Radio and all of those who will hear us through the MP3 downloads, that as they listen, your Spirit will be with them in real time so that we together can learn the truth. Thank you for the words of Jesus, and thank you for the Holy Spirit in completing our education. And I thank you for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Morning, Larry. And good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And good morning to you, and good afternoon, good evening, whatever time of day it is you're listening.
Good morning to have you join us.
Yes.
Last night I was about the study yesterday, and a couple of ideas came to me that I wanted to share with you in regard to the textbook idea I presented yesterday, that the Son of God and religious leaders were diametrically opposed to one another, but they were using the same book authority. The religious leaders continually referred to the law of Moses as their source of legal standing in regard to what the Son of God's behavior was. And they informed him that his behavior was not in line with the law of Moses. And of course, the Son of God turned it right back on them and said that their behavior was not in line with the law of Moses. And if they truly understood the law of Moses, they would recognize him. And today, we have the same situation. I am using the law and the prophets and the testimony of Jesus that is contained in the book called the Bible. The Christian theologic leadership is also using the Bible. But we don't agree any more than the Son of God agreed with the religious leaders in his day. What was it that the religious leaders of that day, that time, had done with the law that would create the atmosphere for this situation? Well, they had interpreted the law legally. And
culinary arts, that would be like adding seasonings and flavorings to the basic ingredients.
Simply, yes.
To suit their own tastes.
But in a court case, what does a lawyer typically do to show that they have standing? They cite a previously decided case that had similar circumstances. And they'll say, in so-and-so versus such-and-such, it was determined that this law would apply here, and so on. And so they show that their case has standing and should go to trial. What the religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, had done is they had a tradition that had been passed down by previous theologic authorities that had written a legal corpus of material from the law of Moses, in effect describing what the law, what the intent of the law was. And they called this a Talmud. So they had the Torah, which was the law, the first five books of our Bible. And then the Talmud was the legal book that had been put together describing what the law was, the intent of the law was, and what, in fact, God's will was in regards to what the law said. In John chapter 5, we see something interesting that has to do with this case. And we'll start reading in verse 39. And Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. You study the scriptures believing that in them you have eternal life. And right there, I can say that, I can say, you study the Bible believing that in it you have eternal life. Now, these same scriptures testify to me, and yet you refuse to come to me for life. Okay, is we have in the Bible the testimony of Jesus. It was written down by eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and by one who associated with the eyewitnesses that we know of, Mark. We know that Luke was not an eyewitness. And if Luke wrote Luke, because he didn't sign it as being the writer, but it's long been held that Luke wrote Luke. And it starts out with, this is from eyewitness testimony, although Luke doesn't cite any of the eyewitnesses, who they were, just makes kind of a statement. So that what we're left with is, we know that Matthew was an eyewitness. We know that John was an eyewitness. If Luke's testimony differs from Matthew and John, we know that Luke was not writing from eyewitnesses. And that is true about Luke, is that his writing contradicts eyewitness accounts. What the Christian leaders have done today, and this, of course, has come from the past, is that they don't look at the testimony of Jesus from beginning to end. It is his complete testimony. They may pull a text here or there, like John 3:16 or something that they can take out of context and apply with what they really hold to, which is the writings of Paul. Paul did not know Jesus. He never heard Jesus. In fact, he makes a point that those who say they knew Jesus and that Jesus didn't say what he was saying makes no difference to him, because he knows who his authority is. His authority is God. It was his understanding that his testimony was not meant for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that's why he was contacted by God, and that's why his gospel is different than those who are supposed pillars in the work. And he names John and James and Peter, and so he's, you know, he's saying what they are telling you is not what I told you. And don't listen to them, because God told me to tell you this, and you received the Spirit. And that is the sign that what I told you is from God, because you received the Spirit and you manifested, the Spirit manifested in you. So that is your proof. But is that the truth? Is true that that happened, but it is not the truth as the testify, as the testimony of Jesus said. So what we are saying comes from the testimony of Jesus. What the standard official theology of Christianity comes from is the writings of Paul, and that is what causes the conflict. So we can use the same scriptural authority from, what I'm saying, the same book where these scriptures are contained. Have totally completely different teaching to consider. Now, there are people who say that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And you know what that proves? They have not studied the Bible. They've not cracked the Bible. They might have read the Bible, but they haven't studied the Bible. Because the writings of Paul contradict the testimony of Jesus on every point. So, Jesus goes on to say to the religious leaders, "As for human approval, this means nothing to me." And I say amen to that. "Besides, I know you too well. You have no love of God in you. I have come in the name of my Father, and you refuse to accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you look to one another for approval and are not concerned with the approval that comes from the one God?" As I've said this before, that I've had some people say, "Well, you know, I believe what you're saying if you could get a pastor to agree with you, or if you could get the church to agree with you."
And given what you've just read concerning Jesus, that would be an oxymoron to try to prove that. It would be counterproductive. Why would you see, the fact that they're even saying that means that they haven't read this.
Yeah. Because if you're going to each other for safety, spiritual safety, and not to God, then what does that say? "Do not imagine that I am going to accuse you before the Father." Okay, just pause for a moment. What does he mean by that? Well, at first you might think he's saying, "I'm not accusing you of anything. I don't accuse anybody of anything." That is not.
Oh, but wait a minute. That is exactly what pastors of all stripe teach their congregations. And I heard that like in the neighborhood 3 weeks ago during the confession of sin at the church.
Jesus
workout.
Is not saying here is that I am not going to accuse you. What he said is, "Do not imagine that I am going to accuse you before the Father." You place your hopes on Moses. Let me change that name. Okay? You place your hopes on Paul. Which is what Christians do. They place their hopes on Paul because Paul's writings are in the Bible. The next line, you can't make that change. And Moses will be your accuser. That name is, "And the Son of God will be your accuser." Why? Because you chose the writings of Paul over the testimony of the Son of God. You chose what Paul taught over what
they deny that, don't they?
Yes.
Well, they say that Paul and Jesus didn't contradict each other.
Yeah.
Well, you can't, there's no possible way you can say that because the evidence says otherwise.
Overwhelming.
So what you're doing is you're just, those who say that are deceiving themselves.
Yeah.
And they're happy with that.
Oh, yeah. He says some nice things.
But you see, right here we have the Son of God who has the last say. Yes, indeed, he did come here. And yes, indeed, he was put to death. But he wasn't put to death to save sinners in their sin, which is what Paul teaches. He was put to death to pay the price for sin so that the righteous would not have to pay that price. If the righteous had to pay the price for sin, they would be put to death along with all the wicked. Even though they're righteous. If you really believed him, the Son of God, you would believe me too. I hesitate to read the next line, but I will. Since it was I that he was writing about. The Son of God told his disciples about two Elijahs, one who was coming in the future, and one who had already come, but they didn't recognize him and did to him whatever they wished. I am doing this because if I don't, this is what I am facing. Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to start with verse 1. The word of Yahweh was addressed to me as follows. Son of man, speak to the members of your nation. Say to them, when I send the sword against a country, the people of that country select one of themselves and post him as a sentry. If he sees the sword coming against the country, he sounds his horn to alert the people. If someone hears the sound of the horn but pays no attention, the sword will strike him and destroy him. He will have been responsible for his own of the horn and paid no attention. His death will be his own responsibility. But the life of someone who pays attention to the warning will be secure. If, however, the sentry has seen the sword coming, but has not blown his horn, and so the people are not alerted, and the sword overtakes them and destroys one of them, the latter shall indeed die for his sin, but I will hold the sentry responsible for his death. Son of man, I have appointed you as sentry to the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, warn them in my name. There is that statement again, in my name. How many times does the Son of Man say that in his testimony? If you ask anything, in my name. if you believe in my name. How many times does he say that? He's saying that here to Ezekiel. When you hear a word from my mouth, warn them in my name. If I say to a wicked man, wicked wretch, you are to die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man to renounce his ways, then he shall die for his sin. But I will hold you responsible for his death. If, however, you do warn a wicked man to renounce his ways and repent, and he does not repent, then he shall die for his sin, but you yourself will have saved your life. The Son of God told his disciples on the way down from the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. When they asked him about Elijah, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Remember, the scribes were the religious scholars. They knew the law by heart. They probably knew the prophets by heart. They could recite them by heart. They made copies of scrolls of the law. And they did so under very strict criteria. And I think it was even the pen that they used, the quill, had to be a certain quill, and they had to say a certain prayer, and that quill, actually, because they were writing the words of the law, was consecrated.
And if they got to the end of scroll and made a mistake, they had to completely redo the entire scroll.
So
that shows you how
there was this was a very serious process. So the scribes were very careful. The scribes knew the prophecies. And if anyone knew what the prophecies meant, if anyone knew, the scribes were the ones who would know, or the ones that the people looked to for understanding what was written in the law. And the prophets. So when the disciples asked the Son of God, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And the reason is because they're saying the Messiah cannot come until the prophet Elijah has come. And because the prophet Elijah has not come, that man that you are following is not, cannot be, and is clearly revealed by prophecy, is not the Messiah.
And by the way, they were actually right in that assumption, because John the Baptist had declared that he was not the Elijah.
Well, they were right in regard to what the prophecy said.
Yes.
But they were wrong
right
in regard to what the facts were.
Mm-hmm.
Even if John the Baptist said, no, I am not the Elijah, they should have said, well, he could qualify for being Elijah because he fits what was prophesied about the Elijah who was to come. But he was a convenient excuse for not accepting this man as the Messiah, because they didn't want him to be their Messiah. So this gave them a reasonable excuse. So the disciples were troubled about this, because they didn't want to be following a fraud. There were many frauds that had come and gone, and it never had turned out well for the fraud or his followers. So the answer to that question that the Son of God had was, I tell you indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But Elijah has already come, and they did to him, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Now I'm reading here in John and hoping that you understand when we apply this with Ezekiel 33 that I just read about the watchman and blowing the horn and the sword. The sword is judgment. Clearly is judgment, because it says that the man who either is not warned is still going to die for his own sin. It says that right in there. He will die for his own sin. But if the watchman did not blow the horn, the watchman is going to be accountable for his blood. If the watchman blew the horn and the person didn't listen or pay any attention, then he's going to die for his own sin, but the watchman will not be held accountable. The death of that person will not be on the head of the watchman. We know from Daniel chapter 2 and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that the stone that ultimately destroys the kingdom of the world and grows into a huge mountain. We know, because in the interpretation of that vision that Daniel gave, and Daniel says that the interpretation information he received from God, that that stone is the kingdom that God sets up at the end. There's one very important element that cannot be overlooked. It must not be overlooked. The stone is cut out without hands. And what exactly does that mean? I've gone over this before, and I'll just briefly say it now. When God first made a kingdom for himself, he proactively cut it out of the world. This was the children of Israel, and he took them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He took them out of Egypt with his hand. He cut them out of the quarry. But at the end of time, it's a different situation. Whereas in Egypt, there was no law, the book of the law. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he did so in the wilderness as God instructed him to write. Prior to that, there was no writing. If anything, it was oral, and who knows how much oral tradition was being passed along specifically, other than just generally. But you see, at the end of time, it's a different situation. God has confirmed that he protects his words. So if you believe in Almighty God, who created the universe and created this earth and everything in it and everything on it, and The God who did this is alive and well and aware of what is going on. And this God has said that when he sends word to a people, that word is preserved until it accomplishes the purpose for which it was given. And in case we have someone new, I'll read that, which is in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating. So the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. So what is he saying there? He's saying that when I say a word that goes forth from my mouth, well, that would be the law, because that's his word given to Moses. The prophets, that's his word given to the prophet. The testimony of his son, that's his word given to his son, and his son confirms that the words that he is saying to his disciples are the words he received from his father.
And to continue the chain of evidence, it might be appropriate to just mention John 17, 20, where Jesus said that
through their
word, not 2020, hang on here.
John 17.
I know, 17. I just clicked the wrong button. Says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, in other words, his own disciples, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. So there's the continuation of the chain of evidence. God gave it to the prophets. God gave it to Moses. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus, taking care of all of that that came before him, gave it to his own eyewitness disciples, who then gave it to those who would listen to it.
How did it do it?
By writing.
Writing.
Right.
Correct. Writing. So what can we say for certain end time and God's word? Is God going to send another prophet, give him another word to proclaim to the world before the final judgment? No. And how is it that I can say that with certainty? Because he's already given all the words that need to be given. And he said, I'm not going to give a word that isn't going to work what it's supposed to do, and so I have to change it and give some more words and hope that they can do the work. But if they don't, then I'll give more words, and pretty soon we'll get this right.
And if there was another prophet involved in another kingdom, that wouldn't be doing it without hands, would it?
Exactly. So what I'm saying is that the last prophet sent by God is the Son of God. And the next one, the last one, the one that is in there, the Elijah type, who is to come, who will restore all things, is not going to have a vision from God giving him what he needs to know and what he needs to deliver to the world to accomplish this, because it has already been given, and it is not going to be changed until it accomplishes the purpose for which it was given.
I can hear some of our listeners asking about John the Revelator. Would you put him in the mix?
John the Revelator is a disciple.
That's what I'm saying.
John the Revelator is the disciple.
And he is involved in John 20, 17, 20. It is that text under which John falls.
When does a disciple cease to be a disciple?
When he's dead.
When he dies. As long as he's alive, he's a disciple. Because John never quit learning. He never quit his connection with God and his learning. I mean, he was still learning from the words that his teacher had given him right up until the final day. But the faithful and wise bondservant that the Son of God prophesied about in Matthew chapter 24, in essence, takes what has already been given, that word that God has preserved from the time that he gave it through his prophets and through his Son. He takes those words to heart. And I can tell you that as you study with an open mind and you allow these words, the teaching of God, to flow into your intellect, that as they begin to interact with one another, the words is what I'm talking about, you begin to develop an understanding of them. And it grows and it grows and it grows. That is what a plant does. Mm-hmm. That is what a seed does. And God has been very clear that the words he speaks are spiritual seeds. That when you allow him to water them and to take care of them, they will grow and grow and grow into a plant.
There will be people who will argue. I met a couple of them last week, a couple of nice young ladies who tried to convince me that the Book of Mormon was alive and well and God's words. I pointed out three texts earlier in Matthew 24 where Jesus warned about people who would come in his name saying that he was Jesus, he was the Christ, and who would mislead men. And what would it be that would do the misleading here? If Jesus is saying, see to it that no one misleads you, what are they going to use to mislead you? What with what? They are going to be using words.
Yeah.
There is only, and by the way, Jesus does not talk about a true prophet coming after himself. He only talks about false prophets at the end of time. Therefore, the faithful and wise servant that we see in Matthew 24, 42 to 51, is not a prophet in the sense he gets direct divine revelation from God into, you know, his mouth, into his hands, so that he can write it down. This is where we make the connection to being cut out without hands. God does not take a direct role from here on out. It is only his words that will do the work.
God compared the two Elijahs. In the question his disciples asked him about the coming of Elijah and why the scribes say he must come first, the answer contained two individuals. One that was to come, that would restore all things. In other words, would accomplish the purpose for which they're sent. but one that had already come, and they did not recognize him. And I went over this study, I don't know, a couple of months ago or so, about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. One thing about John the Baptist that is very important to know. He did receive a visitor from heaven,
mm-hmm.
who said, who told him how to recognize the Son of God when he appeared. He did not give him a message to preach. He did not say, this is what you are to say. He just said, go out to the Jordan and baptize for repentance of sin, and you will see the Son of God, and this is how you will recognize the Son of God. So turn to John chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 19. This is how John appeared as a witness. When the Jews and sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Notice who they sent.
Yeah.
Okay, the Jews would be the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. Who are you? He not only declared, but he declared quite openly, I am not the Christ, the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Well, then, they asked, are you Elijah? I am not. Now, just pause there for one moment. If this messenger from heaven that sent him to baptize and told him how to recognize the Son of God had given him a special message to deliver, do you not think he would have informed him that he was the Elijah who was prophesied to come?
Yeah, you'd
or at
so.
The very least, John the Baptist would have figured that one out. But he's very clear when he says, I am not. Yet the Messiah told his disciples in answer to their question that John the Baptist was the Elijah. So not only did the religious authorities not recognize John the Baptist as the Elijah, John the Baptist didn't recognize himself as the Elijah.
What we have here is a situation very similar to the Matthew 13:10 situation, where some things can be recognized spiritually, and other people who don't have that ability, hasn't been granted to them, do not recognize what's going on.
Exactly. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? Like the caterpillar in Alice in Wonderland. We must take back an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself? So John said, I am as Isaiah prophesied. What is John the Baptist giving as the in answer to their question as to who he is? Did he say, this is what I was told, this is who I am?
Well, the interesting thing there, he's giving an answer in describing a spiritual role. But what if he had said he was the Elijah? What would have happened then? Nothing good, probably.
Well, at least they couldn't use it as an excuse for not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Because their whole point was Elijah hadn't come.
Then they would have to prove that John wasn't the Elijah to come.
But what I want you to understand of what I'm saying here is that the Elijah at the end of time has been compared with the Elijah who sent prior to the Messiah, who to announce the arrival of the Messiah, which is John the Baptist. The Elijah at the end of time is comparable to John the Baptist. The Elijah at the end of time, my understanding is not going to have a heavenly visitor come down and say, you are the faithful and wise bondservant. This is what you are to say. Any more than John the Baptist was told that he was the promised Elijah, and this is what he was to say. Otherwise, John the Baptist wouldn't quote a prophecy as who he is.
He was quoting scripture, and the faithful and wise servant, the Elijah type, who will come before the return of the king, also quotes scripture. You do not hear him saying words on his own. He references everything to the words of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. But he will also quote, if someone says, so are you saying you're such and such? What I say is that the description of that individual is describing what I am doing. And if that makes me that person, then I cannot say matter-of-factly that I am. And John the Baptist could have said the same thing. When they asked if he was the Elijah, he could say, well, I'm doing what that prophesied Elijah... I'm doing what that prophecy says, but whether that makes me Elijah or not is for you to decide. And see, if it's for the experts to decide, then who is culpable in that?
It would be the experts.
Yeah.
And by the way, you will never find an expert who would declare that, because they'd lose their job. They would be castigated and roundly criticized for making a statement that goes against everything that they hold dear.
That's one of the fastest things that can happen, is changing from an expert to a heretic.
Yes, but you'd have to have some to... Never mind, I'm not going to go there.
You need a committee to vote on it.
I can't be a heretic. I don't have any.
Back in John chapter 5, verse 46, if you really believed him, Moses, and I could say, if you really believed the Son of God and his testimony, you would believe me too. John chapter 5, verse 46. Now, some people may say, well, are you equating yourself with Jesus? Because that's blasphemy. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that my message is nothing more and nothing less than the testimony of Jesus. So it's not my message, but it is the message I hold to and I proclaim.
And so you're largely doing in fulfillment and obedience to Matthew 28 and then
exactly the Great Commission. So for those who say, well, I can't go along with anybody who says that they're the same as Jesus, okay, you know, whatever, that Jesus suffered the same criticisms when he said that he and the Father were one and he was the Father's Son and all of that. They leveled the criticism at him. Who would believe you, someone who says that they're God? So Jesus had the same criticisms. People will criticize. If they don't want to believe something, they'll find some reason that in their own mind it works for them and they won't believe it.
We have Revelation 12 culminating with verse 17, that we can rely on to know that at the end of time, there will be people who are sons and daughters of the living God, just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Well, in the message to the seven churches, one of the messages talks about Antipas, and that Antipas has been put to death in the city where Satan dwells. And do you know what the name Antipas means?
Actually, yes. Son of the Father.
Son of the Father. And those who are the offspring of the woman of Revelation 12 are sons and daughters of the Father. They are born of the same mother that the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, was born of.
Yeah.
The same mother. And if you have the same mother and the same father, what can you not help but be? Sons and daughters of God. And what does God require of his family?
12:17, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I will say, there should be a word in there, hold only to the testimony of Jesus Christ.
The testimony of Jesus does not overtake the law and the prophets, because the testimony of Jesus is in 100% complete agreement with the law and the prophets. So the testimony of Jesus is a prophecy containing the information upholding the law and the prophets. In fact, in his own words, he says, not the least little letter or smallest stroke of the pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And I can safely say that all has not been accomplished.
By the way, you find that in Matthew 5:17.
But if you refuse to believe what he wrote, that's the Son of God, how can you believe what I say, and that I am saying in that person? So I uphold the testimony of Jesus, and that is what I share with you, and hopefully that is what you uphold also.
Thank you for joining us. We welcome you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net, and we welcome you to join us again next week on Friday for another edition of The Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. So long for now, and have a great day.